You closed your Bible. Would you open it again to 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verses 21 through 33, our text this evening. And the title, Reconciliation, False and True, the second part, the theme continues and is developed further in these verses. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "And moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of justice, that wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, that wickedness was there." The next verse, verse 17, goes on and says, "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." Now, it would appear in this particular passage of Scripture that that time is not there. By that I mean that the one thing that seems to be absent from the text and will be absent even in these verses is the matter of justice and righteousness. And therefore, whatever reconciliation appears on these pages is a hollow and a shallow reconciliation, certainly between Absalom and his father. But even as we think beyond that and we think in terms of reconciliation with God himself, where there is no justice, where there is no righteousness, there can be no reconciliation before a holy God. David is brought into submission, to a degree at least, by the instruction and the alleged wisdom of this woman of Tekoa. Matthew Henry wrote, "The errand on which the woman came to David was so very agreeable, and her management of it so very ingenious and surprising, that he was brought into a peculiarly kind humor." Older language for "he complied." And yet, as we look at the text again, not only what we studied last week, but also the text before us this evening, there is a sense in which the text is rather tiring and trying. Again, a lack of righteousness throughout that actually begins earlier in chapter 13. There is no justice. We see the violation of Tamar, and there is no justice. The assassination of Amnon, while he deserved punishment, not that way, at the hands of Absalom. And then something of the irritation of David because this was mishandled so poorly, so badly by David all along, that he is irritated. And while in chapter 13 and the latter part of that chapter and actually in verse 39 of that chapter, it appears as if David makes some kind of peace with the death of Amnon. And yet there really is no peace and there really is no reconciliation. And in fact, he keeps Absalom, even though he is brought back to Jerusalem, he keeps him at arm's length. Something still is not right. Joab is the one who orchestrates all of this. In fact, this chapter can be divided into two major sections, hence the reason for preaching them on two occasions. First of all, the action of Joab and the manipulation of Joab with regard to this woman of wisdom, in air quotes, in Tekoa. And as she speaks, she touches the heartstrings of David. And the second part of the chapter has to do then with the action of Absalom. So two actors, the action of Joab, and then really the action of Absalom and the orchestration of the details as he returns to Jerusalem. But there is no real return. And we will discover in future sermons as we move into the next chapter and beyond that that there is no real return, and in fact that David will rue the day of what takes place. And so the passage is filled with deficiency, with shortcomings, with sentimental approaches, but no real justice, no real reconciliation. And the law is skirted, hence no justice. And any sense of deliverance or salvation is at best only partial. In fact, Matthew Henry wrote, God's laws were never designed to be like cobwebs, which catch the little flies, but suffer the great ones to break through. As we noted last week, as we came to the end of the sermon, Dale Ralph Davis asks this question, so where is wisdom in 2 Samuel 14? And he responds by saying, it is everywhere and it is nowhere. There is much wisdom, yet little wisdom in this chapter. There are all the trappings of wisdom, yet such a dearth of wisdom. He goes on, and I didn't include this last week, but he goes on and he speaks of the wisdom that is to be found in 2 Samuel chapter 14, if we can call it wisdom at all. There's planning wisdom by Joab in verses 1 through 3, someone who orchestrates a scheme to get David to do what Joab thinks is the right thing to do. There's persuasive wisdom by the woman of Tekoa, suggesting that David is less compassionate as God, touching his heartstrings and a kind of sentimentalism. There's perceptive wisdom in verses 18 through 20 as David seems to recognize that Joab is behind all of this. And he says to the woman, in a sense, he says, did Joab put you up to all of this? And she said, yes. But then she has a way of responding that makes it look as if this was a sharp mind that devised all of this. And then there's pragmatic wisdom. In verses 29 through 31, Absalom's wisdom, who knows how to get things done. Non-responsive persons will pay attention if you burn up their barley fields. And so he gets Joab's attention and in turn, his father. Davis goes on to say this, and I think he's right. He says, but David no longer acts. He is acted upon. Joab, the woman, Absalom. David says in this chapter, David reacts rather than rules. And so again, we see something by way of illustration, something of what false reconciliation looks like. Its description and defined even further. An example of false forgiveness because there is no justice. Four things that we want to notice from the text. First of all, in verses 21 through 24, notice the refusal of Absalom. In verse 21, we discover David's resolution, David's decision, David's determination, but really his delusion to bring Absalom back without any resolution of the problem. To sort of whitewash it, step over it, ignore it. And so he gives instruction to Joab, which pleases Joab to no end. This is what he had been after all along. He submits to Joab, again reacting to Joab and to the woman of Tekoa, and gives Joab the command, appearing as if David is in control, but he's really not, to bring back his son. Verse 22 is an interesting verse as it reads, "And Joab fell to the ground on his face and did obeisance and blessed the king. And Joab said, Today thy servant knoweth that I have found favor in thy sight, my lord, O king, in that the king hath performed the request of his servant." How do we view that? Is this Joab's fawning before the king? Is this an over-the-top statement? Is he a sycophant, just a toady, as it were? Or is he truly submissive to the king? Regardless, he gets his scheming wish. And notice and remember that this has been Joab's scheming desire and decision since the beginning of the chapter. And so Joab, completely dedicated to the wish of his sovereign, although it was really his, goes to Geshur and brings Absalom back. But he's really not brought back. Well, he's brought back in a sense. He's brought back to his house. And whether he was under house arrest or whether he had freedom to go wherever he wants to in the city but would not come before the face of the king, we'll never really know. But that's certainly the impression that the text gives to us, that what was truly significant, truly important, truly central was that he would not see the face of his father. Absalom is under an interdict for David's honor, but also Absalom's greater humiliation. Or as Joseph Hall writes, he may bring the long banished prince to the city, but to the court he may not bring him. And then another writer said, though in reacting to the widow's story, David has allowed compassion to triumph over strict justice, in applying the principle to his own circumstances, he cannot quite bring himself to go so far, meaning so far as to fully accepting Absalom into his own presence. But this was, as another writer has said, merely compounding the problem. It's Gordon Keddie who says, for it set up a polarization of power and influence between them. With every passing day, those who were in any way disaffected from David had a rallying point in the person of the estranged heir apparent. By making a point of his disapproval of Absalom, by first recalling him and then making a vague show of offense, the king made the political blunder that set Absalom on the road to rebellion and brought the nation to civil war. There is no reconciliation because there is no justice. And Absalom, as we'll see in future sermons, makes good use of these circumstances. A 19th century commentator says there was no real pardon. David's anger still continued. And again, to interrupt the quotation, again in chapter 13 and verse 39, it appears as if David has made peace, and yet something still isn't right. And the verses before us would suggest that this anger continues to fester because it wasn't dealt with righteously. So to continue, there was no real pardon. David's anger still continued. It is a natural surmise that this was because Absalom showed no repentance and did not ask for forgiveness. There was not the slightest hint of his doing so. Where there is no repentance, there can be no forgiveness. And certainly that is true in terms of our relationship to God, but it's also true in man's relationship to man. How often reconciliation is but a shadow, a showing, and people feel better about themselves as if somehow they've obeyed the words of Jesus when they have not at all. And so here you have a return of Absalom, but a return that is really a refusal by David to entertain him and to have him come before his face. Now, secondly, in verses 25 through 27, there's a sort of rehearsal of Absalom's character. There's a review of what he's like when he returns to Jerusalem and how people around him view him. And what is in view here is something of his appeal as an individual. He's an appealing personality, an appraisal and an acceptance of him. The first thing we discover in verse 25 is his beauty, his attractiveness. People looked at him and they saw him as an attractive and appealing young man. Presumably young, certainly younger than his father, obviously. His appearance is described as one who is attractive. And then beyond his attractiveness, there's something, there's a reference here to what we might call his magnificence. And it was in his hair, interestingly enough. People were not only looking at him and oohing and aahing, but they were also admiring him, and they were admiring him because of this particular quality. And the weight of his hair drew people's observation. The weight was, if we understand what a shekel was in terms of a weight, that is a royal shekel, The weight of his hair was slightly more than 5 pounds. That's a lot to carry around, I suppose. In Genesis chapter 25 and verse 25, Esau is described as a hairy man. This undoubtedly, or should say probably, was a sign of virility. In Genesis chapter 25, if we continue to read in verses 27 and 28, we discover that Esau was a hunter and a man of the earth. We would say today, though I don't think this was as popular today as it might have been at one time, he was a man's man. You looked at Absalom and you say, man, there is what manliness ought to look like. Hair was often cut as a Nazirite vow. People wore their hair a bit longer than we do today. Or for ceremonial cleanness. Rereading Leviticus 14 and Numbers chapter 8. But there's nothing of that here at all. We're just merely told that that his hair was heavy, and so he cut it. But people admired him and looked at him and saw him as an attractive man's man. And then we're told that God in his providence had given to him a family. And so people were moved by this individual and the family that was given to him. No one would forget him. No one could forget him. Interestingly enough, he had three sons, but it appears as if all three of them died before he himself died, for he set up a monument to himself in chapter 18, and we'll come to that. But he named his daughter Tamar, the very name of the one whom Amnon had slain, or rather Amnon had violated and Absalom had slain him. Now we might say, well, that was a kindness, a reminder of this sister whom he loved. But consider this, every time he called her name, he remembered what Amnon had done. Every time David heard her name as a family member, he would have recalled what Amnon had done and then Absalom in turn. No one could forget. And Absalom made sure that no one would ever forget what had occurred with Amnon. Here was a constant reminder of a violated sister. Here was a constant reminder of what had happened. In fact, one author puts it this way: every time Absalom thought or spoke his daughter's name, he created another opportunity to relive the tragic chain of events that resulted in the 5-year alienation from David, and so to increase the bitterness he held toward his father. Well, consider then this son and how the text portrays him, how he comes across. He's important and he's popular, but popular and important for all the wrong reasons. In fact, we might say what we have here is a study or a picture of style over substance. style over substance. So much like many today who focus upon style, the preacher, who draws people to his church in skinny jeans, spiked hair, and a message that is little more than good advice or therapy. It draws, it attracts in the same way that people were drawn and attracted to Absalom. Gordon Keddy says this: the point is that David put Absalom in the position where he could only do the maximum damage. He was in Jerusalem, the center of things. He was lionized by an adoring public. He was heir to the throne, and he was vaguely disapproved by his father, the king. He had the attributes of a young leader who would lead his followers into the modern world. Here is a text, here is a passage that is contemporary, if there ever was one. Style over substance. One of the tragic things of the text is that nothing is said of piety or of real wisdom. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart, 1 Samuel chapter 16. And yet everyone here is drawn not to the heart, as we are told God is, but rather to the outward appearance. Now, thirdly, in verses 18 through 31, notice the reprisal of Absalom, the vengeance that he wreaks. The situation is intolerable, and Absalom has a grievance. 2 years was enough. He'd had it. And so he seeks to contact Joab to seek redress, and Joab ignores him twice. Joab refuses to speak with Absalom twice. We might ask ourselves the question, why? Well, the reason really isn't given, but two reasons surface as possibilities. It could be that it was due to his obedience to David, submitting to the king's limits, and therefore he ignored him, and that certainly fits with the text. But it's also possible that by now Joab sees something of Absalom's character and is put off by it. He saw that things were a bit risky by entrusting himself and the kingdom to Absalom. As Blakey writes, it seemed to be the impression both of David and of Joab that there would be danger to the state in his complete restoration. And so Joab was in a pickle, as it were, facing difficulty, unwilling to go back and undo what he had done, and at the same time afraid to go forward. He made a mistake. Clearly it was Joab who had promoted this. He clearly made a mistake from which he could not extricate himself. And so Absalom's self-will comes into play. He sees himself a man who has been wronged, and he takes action. And in doing so, as Richard Phillips writes, In this scene, Absalom continues to present himself as a petulant, self-absorbed, willful youth, completely lacking in the gracious qualities of self-control, humility, and respect. No fixing of the problem, because righteousness and justice had not been observed and forgiveness had not been granted on biblical terms. Now, fourthly and finally, we need to move along here. We notice something of the reversal of Absalom's circumstances. Joab asks him why he's done what he's done. And Absalom's response is interesting. He says, beginning in verse 32, "And Absalom answered Joab, 'Behold, I sent unto thee, saying, Come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, Wherefore am I come from Geshur? It were better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there be iniquity in me, let him kill me.' So Joab came to the king," and so on. Absalom's argument is threefold. Consider with me what it is that he says to Joab. His argument to Joab is marked, first of all, by self-pity. He was self-centered, impenitent, self-indulgent. "It would have been better if you had left me in Geshur." You can almost hear his voice dripping with self-pity. "Poor me." Well, he didn't want to be there. Certainly, life for him would have been in Jerusalem, and if in fact he's now heir apparent, all the more so. "Why didn't you just leave me there? Poor me. Oh, poor me. I've been treated so poorly." Not only is his argument marked by pity, but also by supremacy. He was self-important. He had rights, entitlement. "David has been unjust, and he's the one who has suffered, no one else." Here is not only a self-centeredness, but a self-importance, a scorn of contempt for David. Embedded in it, of course, is a pretense for a love for David. "Let him either punish me or pardon me." But behind all of that, there is the implication that he's not really guilty of anything at all. And then thirdly, it's marked by audacity, self-confidence. Arrogant, impudent, setting David up for an audience. "Either pardon me or punish me. Let's get it over with." And embedded in all of that is really what he's saying is, "I'm not guilty of anything at all." At all. David agrees to see him, but notice that it's Absalom who sets him up. Absalom virtually compelled David to grant him an audience by the way he spoke. Absalom bowed to the ground, but it was really the king who was humiliated by Absalom's self-pity, self-importance, and self-confidence. And so the passage ends with benediction, a show of affection, restoration, friendship, with a question mark, and nothing really is resolved. We've often heard the statement that time heals all wounds. That's just not true. All too often, all they do is fester. Absalom shows no sign of repentance, a commentator has said. There is rather a savage defiance in his words, and instead of confessing his guilt, he challenges his father to kill him if he is guilty. That is, he denies his guilt. Punish me if I'm guilty. But embedded in all of that is a kind of profession that he's not guilty at all. Absalom truly was a prodigal. David truly was partial in his treatment of him, placing his son above God and his commitment to him. And the failure on Absalom's part and the failure on David's part would prove to be truly perilous in days to come when things are not done right. We face the consequences. Well, I want to leave you with some thoughts as we conclude. First of all, notice that here is the emotion of one who is left to the direction of his own mind. Here is David not at his best. And his emotion drives him, even an affection for his son above an affection or certainly devotion to God. And blunder follows blunder, follows blunder, follows blunder. And of course, we don't have time to view or review that. That's in chapters to come. Nevertheless, it's true. Second thing that we want to learn, and I want to spend most of my time on this, the passage is noted for its presence of certain things, injustice and the like, but also for its absence. The absence of the absolute one, the absence of God himself. Where is God? And by that I mean, where is God in the thoughts of anyone present in this context, immediate and larger context? He is altogether missing. The view of the text on purpose is far too horizontal and not vertical at all. Where is God? Because God is absent in any practical sense, it makes for the lack of punishment. Where God is absent in a practical sense, there is a lack of pardon. Forgiveness. And where God is absent in a practical sense, there is no reconciliation, no pacification. Again, the view here is all horizontal. Joab, the woman of Tekoa, David, and Absalom himself. Consider this as we think of the three individuals that are prominent here in the text. David is locked in the past, horizontal. David is locked in the past and doesn't deal with Absalom as he ought to have, and we have said that multiple times. He can't get out of the past. And certainly he's not going to when Absalom's daughter is named Tamar. Joab lives for the present. Joab's trying to fix a present problem. Joab is trying to fix this problem between David and Absalom by bringing Absalom back. And he schemes and he strategizes, does everything in his power to bring him back. In part, perhaps, to improve not only the present situation between David and Absalom, verse 20, but perhaps as well to improve his own present as it relates to his task as commander-in-chief and chief of staff. And all Absalom can do is look to the future. He longs for the future. He longs for a fix to this problem so that he can be reinstated and reinstalled and assume his previous lofty position. All three of them are locked in the horizontal and nothing at all of the vertical. Now, thirdly and finally then, and far too brief, I'm afraid, here is a king that is noted for disappointing. He disappoints David. And he disappoints at multiple levels and does not show himself in the context to be the man after God's own heart. There is a king noted for disappointing, but there is another king marked by anointing. And I read as our call to worship this evening a part of Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And Psalm 45 is quoted, is cited in Hebrews chapter 2 as a defense of the deity of Jesus Christ and points to his rule as saving king. There is in Hebrews chapter 1 a litany of Old Testament texts and references that point to the superiority of Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Psalm 45 and verses 6 and 7 are cited, and this is the way the author to the book of Hebrews puts it. But of the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. We discover in these verses Christ and his deity. There is a majesty that identifies him, a majesty above all other majesties. He is the Son. We discover not only his deity, but his royalty. He has a throne. And he's been placed upon that throne by the Father himself. Here is a Trinitarian statement. We discover something of his authority. He has a scepter. When that scepter is raised, all will bow before him. No one ever in the ancient world boasted of a scepter of equity or righteousness, but Christ does. Scepter of power. scepter of authority, but here is a scepter of righteousness. We discover something of his duty and his employ. He is anointed as a priest. He has a responsibility. We discover his exclusivity. He has been anointed above thy fellows. No man is like this man. No one else can do what this God-man can do. And we discover something of his efficacy. It is the oil of gladness. There is nothing like this anointing. There's no comparison to this anointing, no success like this anointing. Christ shall never lack a people. Christ shall never lack a church. Christ is seated upon a saving throne. No wonder the psalmist began in verse 1 with these words, "My heart overfloweth with a goodly matter. I speak of things which I have made touching the king." Here is a king worth serving. Here is a king worth believing. Here is a king worth following. Here is a king worth giving everything up for him. Here is one of the most explicit statements in the Bible declaring something of the deity and the glory and the majesty and the saving efficacy of Jesus Christ. And it is a majesty and a glory and all of the rest of those things that I cited moments ago to be found in Christ alone. Even the greatest of human kings, one who will later be referred to as a man after God's own heart, will fail, but Christ never. Here is one who calls us to believe in him with good reason, with the best of reasons, for saving reasons. May God indeed prompt us to believe. And having believed in many cases before, that is, those of us who are present this evening, may we continue to believe and be in encouraged by these words of the Son. He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness, of uprightness, is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Let us pray.